All right, Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll pick up here tonight in verse 12. And we've been in this ninth chapter for a couple of weeks now. And like we said before, this in the ninth chapter, we began a new section of the book. In this last part of the book, chapters 9 through 14, we're dealing with prophecies of things to come. All of it is future prophecy from Zechariah's point of view. Not all of it's future from our point of view, because some of it's been fulfilled between then and now. A good bit of it is what we would still consider future or end time prophecy. And we'll see that even more especially as we get to the end of the book. The last part of the book is actually some of the most important and clearest end time prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. And it ties in to the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. It actually fills in some gaps that we don't have entirely filled in some of those other places. It's amazing how God put the scripture together so that if you have one part in Daniel, one part in Revelation, one part in Zechariah, one part somewhere else, it all comes together and makes a complete picture. And at the end of Zechariah, we'll see some of those things that fill in that picture. But in this ninth chapter, we're dealing with some things, part of it, that is a little bit obscure to most people, even who are students of the Bible, that have to do with events that happen between the Old and the New Testament. And that period sometimes we call the 400 years of silence. And there's a little bit about some of these things in the book of Daniel. We'll see some of that tonight. And then we have some of this here. Part of what we're going to look at tonight, this is going to be a kind of a strange lesson in some ways, because part of this deals with a piece of history that you have. It's prophecy here, but it's history from our point of view, that we have almost nothing about it anywhere else in the scripture. And it has to do with a group of people called the Maccabees who had a rebellion against the rule that was over them about 150, 160 years before the birth of Christ. And like I said, that's very obscure. So there's going to be quite a bit of history in this lesson. We'll be digging into some of the obscure parts of the book of Daniel a little bit and deal with some of that. But what we've had already here in the ninth chapter, the first part of this chapter, deals with some of the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now, he's never mentioned by name here, or even mentioned necessarily that there's a king, but the reason we know it's him is because there's a prophecy there about how Tyre would be destroyed in verses 2 through 4, and Alexander the Great's the one who did that, so we know that's who he's talking about. Now, as with a lot of this Old Testament prophecy, there's a tendency to jump back and forth through long ages without a lot of warning, because it's all future from Zechariah's point of view, right? So we jump from there to, in the ninth verse, he's dealing with a prophecy of Christ and one of the very famous ones about how he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey when he came, and we see how that's fulfilled. Now, in the last part of the chapter, verses 12 through 17, we're dealing with how God will give his people deliverance. Now, like I said, this is attached, we'll see this in the 13th verse, to a particular war that they had under what we now call the Maccabees, or it created what we call the Hasmonean dynasty. I'm not as convinced as some commentators are that that's all this passage is about. I think it has a wider scope than that. What it discusses in these verses is how the Lord will give them victory. There are parts of this, I think, that maybe point further on than the Maccabees. The 13th verse sets a starting point for this. We'll see this here in a minute, that the things that are mentioned here will happen after they deal with the Maccabees, but I think some of it probably is pointing forward to the time when Christ returns. As we have with a lot of prophecy, there are general principles given that can apply to more than one time. When God talks about how he'll deliver his people, it might be talking about more than one particular time when he delivered them. Anyway, in the 12th verse, it says this, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." Now, to understand that, we have to back up to the verse we spent actually all of our class talking about last time, verse 11. where he told them that by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And so what he's doing here is he's addressing those who are prisoners that he's going to set free. And we said last time that that's a concept that probably has a wide application. Some people take this just to be a reference to the people of Israel when they're in captivity in Babylon or under the Assyrians or whatever. But we saw last time, there's actually an interesting history in the scriptures of people who were prisoners in pits where there was no water. Joseph, remember, when his brothers threw him in a pit, the scripture took pains to say specifically that there was a pit where there was no water, that there was no water in that pit. Jeremiah was cast into a dungeon. And in Jeremiah's case, it took pains to mention that that was a dungeon where there was no water. There was mire in it, but no water. And we saw last time that that actually forms an interesting picture because under the law, there's a specific rule given that if a pit has plenty of water in it, then if an unclean thing would touch it or if unclean water comes in it, then the place would still be clean because there's plenty of water to dilute it, to wash it out, right? But if there's a pit where there's not much water, that would be an unclean pit. And that serves as a picture of us as lost people, doesn't it? And we connected that with the 40th Psalm where it talks about how he's delivered us from the miry pit. We were in an unclean place that we couldn't get ourselves out of. And so the implications of that 11th verse, I think, are very broad. and they go beyond just the literal meaning, even to a spiritual picture. And we saw last time also, it's really interesting that in the time of the tribulation, when the people of Israel are persecuted by the man of sin, they're going to have to flee to a place in the wilderness. God's going to make them a place out there. And there's going to be an attempt to destroy them with a flood. But the earth's going to open up and swallow the water. So there again, you'll have a pit with no water. And it's really interesting how all this connects together, isn't it? You know, all these pieces come together in this place. Now, with that in mind, when he says, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, even though it may be referring to events that were happening in that day, it's hard not to think about that passage in Revelation where they have to flee out to the wilderness where the Lord's prepared a place to preserve them, and they have to hide out there, and what an expression that is, prisoners of hope. That's a very poetic way of phrasing, isn't it? They're prisoners, but they haven't given up hope yet. There's a hope of deliverance is coming to them someday. And as we say, that's a thought that could apply to Israel in a lot of different ages, couldn't it? Prisoners of hope. And so he tells them to turn to the stronghold, the place that God has prepared for their safety. And he says, even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So whatever torment or trouble they've gone through, whatever deprivations they've endured, he's going to restore it back to them double. And they'll be rewarded for the time they spend in their suffering. Now, this 13th verse is where we get to this part where it gets into a piece of history that's there's not much of scripture anywhere else that even talks about this. But he says this, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Okay, now why is this verse so interesting? The first part is pretty straightforward. He says, when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim. So the picture here poetically is of Judah as a bow, right? I've bent Judah like a bow, and I'll take Ephraim and make Ephraim the arrow in the bow. And before we go any further than that, that's a very interesting thing here too, because remember, after the kingdom divides, after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam, he made some foolish choices. He lost control of the northern 10 tribes. And from that time on, the southern kingdom is called Judah, and the northern kingdom is called Israel, but sometimes the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. And the reason is that Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. So when he says that he's bent Judah as the bow and used Ephraim as the arrow, that's a picture of the whole kingdom reunited, joined together to fight this battle. And that's a really interesting idea at this point, you know, because Zechariah, you remember, is a book that's written after Judah comes back from their captivity in Babylon. But the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, had gone into captivity 100 years before Judah did, and they never were reestablished. They never returned exactly. There were some people in the north that remember what the Assyrian kingdom did when they would capture nations. Instead of just hauling them all off into captivity, they'd take part of them, and they'd bring in people from other nations, and they'd try to intermingle them. But the theory was that if you start intermarrying and intermingling, you lose this sort of national feeling, and that makes it less likely to have rebellions. So they would do that. So what you end up with in the northern part of Israel are a lot of people who are part Jewish and part intermingled with something else. They come to be called Samaritans. And if you've read the Gospels, you know something about how the Jews in the south felt about the Samaritans. Now, that's not all there was in the north. It's interesting, by the time Christ comes, there is a pocket in the north of people who were considered pure Jews up around Galilee and up around Nazareth, where Jesus comes from. And that's kind of part of the background of the story of Jesus, is that Jewish people who went from the north up around Galilee to down around Jerusalem, sometimes they go way out of their way across over the Jordan River to come down to the south so they didn't have to go through the land of those unclean Samaritans down there, right? But it's interesting here at this time that Zechariah writes that Ephraim has not really been regathered. Now, let's be clear about this. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, are never really completely gone, right? Because the Assyrians didn't take all of them away. When the Babylonians moved the southern kingdom out, remember, they took all but a very small number, and the very small remnant that was left pulled up stakes and headed for Egypt. So the southern kingdom was basically cleared out. The northern kingdom never completely was. So there was always a remnant of these people there in the north, in Ephraim. And the idea is here, as miraculous as this might seem, is that there's coming a day when he's going to bring Judah and Ephraim back together, and they're going to be able to fight wars and win victories. And he talks about how he raised up thy sons, O Zion. Zion being the mount where the temple is, Jerusalem, that place that unites all Jewish people together. And here's where it gets really strange. He says he's going to raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Well, now that's odd, right? Because we're, yeah, well, I mean, and even at that, you know, if you've been around church for a long time and listen to Bible study, you're used to Israel fighting against Egyptians and Philistines and Canaanites and Syrians and Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and even Romans once you get down into the New Testament. But we don't find much dealing with Greece. Now, there is prophecy about this, and there is history that actually happened. And there's only one time, really, where the nation of Israel was raised up to be able to fight off the control of the Greeks. Now, there is no time, there is no book of scripture written at a time when the Greeks were in power. We know, we've talked about the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted, the vision that Daniel had later. The succession of four empires, right? We've talked about this a lot before. There's the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the time when the Greeks actually ruled, that's all in what we call the silent period. So there's no historical book written during that time. There's this little bit of prophecy about it, but there's no prophetic book even written during this time. So all we have about this is this little bit of prophecy in Zechariah, and Daniel has some about it, just bits and pieces here and there. But we know enough history to be able to put together what he's talking about here. Okay, and so here we have to give quite a bit of background, okay? Here's where we have to give a little bit of history. We're not going to depart from the Bible yet and try to give history that's not in the scripture. We're going to take a field trip to the book of Daniel first. We've had a lot of field trips to the book of Daniel because a lot of things tie in there. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, we have a more extensive prophecy about some things to do with Greece. And this part of the book of Daniel, we're going to look some at chapter 8 and some at chapter 11. We're not going to look at all that's in this section of Daniel, but there's prophecy about what would happen, about how the empire of the Medes and Persians would fall, and how Alexander the Great, how the Greeks would then come to rule over that land, and then how Alexander's empire would fall apart into four pieces, and then how those pieces would deal with one another. There's information in the Bible about this that is so incredibly specific that all the liberal or modern Bible scholars have just thrown up their hands and decided that Daniel couldn't have been written when it was, and that it had to have been written 300 or 400 years later as a forgery, because they can't figure out how in the world Daniel knew all these things. Now, there are things in the book of Daniel that make it very clear that it was written exactly when the Bible says it was, by Daniel in the 6th century BC, but it's so precise in certain places that liberals, modernists can't really deal with it, and they can't explain it on any other basis than to think that it was written later as a forgery and somebody pretending it was written back then. But he has some specific things to say about Daniel. Daniel has specific things to say here in chapter 8, for example, about Alexander the Great. Now, the Old Testament ends before Alexander the Great actually comes on the scene. He's long gone by the time the New Testament starts, but there's prophecy about him here. And we won't read the whole chapter. You can certainly go back and do that later, and I'd recommend it. But in chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver but out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." Now, I think it ought to be obvious to everybody what he's talking about, right? This is just as clear as it can be. Well, thank God that sometimes after God says things like this, he puts in a passage a little bit later to explain himself. Okay. And so he... That's right. For all the sense that makes in the way it's written, it would be very hard to tell. So he explains it later in the chapter. He says in verse 20, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." Okay, it starts to make more sense now. The first thing we saw was this ram that had two horns, one higher than the other. The higher came up last. So the picture of the ram with two horns, and in the Bible, the horn often represents a king or a kingdom. And so the reason it has two horns is it's the dual kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The reason why the higher comes up last is because at first the Medes were dominant, but then the Persians became dominant, and they were more powerful than the Medes ever were. So that part starts to make sense now, right? And then in verse 4, it says they were pushing westward, northward, and southward. And that makes sense because when the Persians expanded their empire, they went west and north and south, but they never really went to the east very much. So this picture fits. Now, verse 21 says, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So after we've had that ram with the two horns, there's this rough he-goat that comes and destroys the ram. And now we know who he is. He's the king of Grecia. And it's odd that this pops up here, because you have to understand this came from God, because in Daniel's day, nobody had ever thought of Greece being a world power in the sense that we do now. Yeah, that was the thing about the Greeks, is that for a long time they were not a unified country. It was a bunch of city states, and they all had sort of different ideas. And it's funny, we think of Greece as the birthplace of democracy now, but that was really Athens. It wasn't quite that way everywhere, and it didn't work all that well in Athens in the end. It turns out that pure democracy needs a little tempering, right? Because, I don't want to digress into a whole history of the U.S. Constitution and why we're not exactly like the Greek system was. But in order for democracy to work, there also has to be a certain amount of protection of individual rights. Yes. Because otherwise, 51% of the people can vote all your property away if they want.
They can run you out of town.
Yeah. So anyway.
Just because they want to. Or that somebody don't like you enough, they get enough people together to vote against you.
Yeah. So thankfully, what we've had in the United States is kind of a balance between those things that has worked relatively well. Better than most governments have worked for a long time. So anyway. But Greece was not a major power. They were always fighting among themselves. And they're finally united under Alexander the Great. And so when it says this rough goat is the king of Grecia, the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay, so that's Alexander the Great. And now we go back to where it's talking about him in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 7 says, I saw him come close under the ram. And it talks about how there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, the idea here is clear, if you read this chapter, that even though the Medes and Persians are in power at the time Daniel writes this, there's coming a Greek king that nobody could foresee except God, who's going to come and throw down the Persian Empire and defeat it. And this is going to be Alexander the Great. I mentioned last time that supposedly, this is what Josephus said, and you know, grain of salt. He was writing 400 years after it happened, and who knows what legends had cropped up between times. But supposedly, when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, they showed him the book of Daniel, and the prophecy in the word of God that the Greek king would defeat the Medes and the Persians, and he understood that to be about himself. And apparently they claim that was one of the reasons why he didn't destroy Jerusalem, why he had a certain affection for the Jewish people. Well, I don't know if it's true or not, but you can imagine what a dramatic scene that would be for this Greek king to come into Jerusalem, and they show him the book of Daniel, and he starts to read the 8th chapter, and he says, wait a minute, that's me. this is me. And he went on from there and defeated the Persians, just like it said in the prophecy.
Is this maybe where that rumor crops up that he was a Christian?
Yeah, there are people who claim that that he went into Jerusalem and offered sacrifice. That may very well be true. It's doubtful that he was ever devoted to the one true God. People back then, kings, when they went to different places, they believed in a lot of different gods, so it wouldn't be that remarkable. He may have offered sacrifices of misunderstanding, is what I'm saying. It may not have meant much to him, other than this is just another god.
Yeah,
to the local god of whoever was there, you know. But anyway, it is a kind of a remarkable thing to think that Alexander may have seen this prophecy with his own eyes before he went to defeat the Persians. And so that's what's supposed to happen. But you'll notice there in the 8th verse, at the end of the verse, it says the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And that's one of the remarkable things about Alexander the Great. His empire was formed more quickly, I guess, than just, he only ruled for 12 years and went from 12 years. Yeah, just about 32, actually. And he made it all the way up to India, and he got so far from home, apparently, that his men were begging him to go back. and so, but One of the theories about why he died, there are people who think he was poisoned because his men didn't want to go any further and they were done. That's one of the theories, right? They were done with it. But nobody really knows for sure, of course. But.
Well, campaigning was always dangerous in that day and age. You would end up with dysentery
and
die.
Yeah, I mean, that's something you have to remember. In that day, when you're making these long military campaigns, it's not like today where all the different germs have been spread all around the world. You're going to go into these different regions and expose yourself to things that you have developed no antibodies for. So it was dangerous for that reason, beyond just the military reason. But anyway, one of the remarkable things about Alexander is that his kingdom, his empire, comes into being so incredibly quickly. He reigns for about 12 years and goes from just being a ruler of Greece to having an empire that goes all the way into India and to Egypt and all through the Fertile Crescent.
So if you look at any of the other ancient empires, like the Medes and Persians and the Romans, it took a whole lot longer.
Yeah, it did. It took a very long time for them to develop, and you
cover that kind of territory.
You would not attribute any of those other empires to one man.
No.
They were developed over a long time with many different rulers who come into being. Now, the thing is, it comes apart even faster than he formed it, in a sense, because he leaves no, well, he left an heir. He had a son, but he was young and he was never, yeah, he was never able really to unify any forces around himself to any great extent. And so his whole empire was split up among his prominent generals. Now, guess how many of them there were?
Four.
That's why it says there came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Just exactly like Daniel said a couple hundred years before it happened. He had it all marked down there because God gave him this information. So we have this Greek empire, but it's split into four parts. And these four generals, the two over toward the west are Antigonus and Cassander. You don't have to worry about them because they don't come into the story later on. Unless you're just the kind of person who likes to know the details, you can forget all about them for the rest of the lesson. Their kingdoms lasted a long time. They just don't have anything to do with the rest of the story because they're a long way from Israel.
Okay.
The two that are prominent in the story are Seleucus and Ptolemy. And the reason why they're important is because Ptolemy becomes the ruler of Egypt, just south of Israel, right in the neighborhood of a nation that has tormented Israel off and on down through the centuries. And Seleucus becomes king of Syria. Well, he's king of a lot more than Syria, but Syria is right to the north of Israel. That's the part we care about for the moment. Right. And there's right north of Israel. So they become, and this is important language that we find further in the book of Daniel, they become the king of the north and the king of the south from the perspective of Israel. Seleucus is one of Alexander's generals. He becomes king of Syria, parts north, and Ptolemy becomes king of parts south down in Egypt. Now, in the 11th chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole 11th chapter, but it is a remarkable chapter. In the first part, we have more about Alexander the Great. The second verse says, "Now will I shew thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." He says there's going to be a king of Persia who will be richer than the ones who come before. He'll be the fourth one after Daniel's day, and he'll be the one who stirs up a war. He'll go try to conquer Greece. He is known to history as Xerxes. You've probably heard of him because I think they made a movie about it a few years back. One of the most famous battles in history was the Battle of Thermopylae. And this was, Xerxes had decided he was going to bring his forces to Greece. He's on his way there. The Greek city-states, remember, they're not united, but seeing Xerxes and his great army coming with about 10,000 men, they're trying to scramble to get ready. And they think it's going to take him a long time to get there because they think he'll have to go all the way up around the Black Sea to get there. Because we've talked about some of this geography before, around what's now called Istanbul. It used to be called Constantinople, and before that, Byzantium, and so on. There's two little straits there called the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, and they separate Asia from Europe. And if you don't have a good navy, you got to go all the way around the Black Sea. Well, Xerxes had this brilliant idea of he just got all the boats he could find and lashed them together and made a bridge and let his army march right across. So, so they're way ahead of schedule getting to Greece. And they have to, and on their way there, as they're coming around the seacoast, there's a place where you have a steep cliff down to the sea and then just a little sort of a narrow ledge or shelf and then a steep cliff upward. So it's a very narrow pass his army has to go through. And that's the famous place where the 300 Spartans made their stand against the 10,000 man army of Xerxes. And for 3 days, supposedly held out there with 300 against 10,000 because they just had this little narrow pass to defend. They all died in the end, but they slowed up the Persian army enough that the Greeks were able to get their defenses ready and eventually defeat the Persians. And that's mentioned here in the Bible. Did you know that in Daniel chapter 11? This is what this is talking about. When he says that this king would stir up all against the realm of Grecia in verse 2, that's what he's talking about. And then he says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. So that was the path of history. When Xerxes comes in and attempts to destroy the Greeks, and we have this famous stand of the 300, and they're finally turned back, that did more than push the Persian army back. It changed the nature of the relation of these Greek city-states. And so now they're more amenable to the idea of being united because they see the danger that can come upon them if they're not. And through Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon, and through Alexander, this consolidation is kind of completed. And Alexander becomes the ruler of a united Greek nation. So, and it's exactly the same thing. It says, his kingdom shall be broken, divided toward the four winds of heaven, right? That's what we just talked about. He'd form this great empire, and then just as quickly it would divide into these four pieces. Now, like I said, we're not going to read this whole 11th chapter because it's long, and there's a lot of detail in there. But it talks about, it goes through about 200 years of history of the kingdom in the north and the south and how their relations were, fighting against each other, conspiring against each other, making alliances sometimes, intermarriages, with incredible detail. So much so that, like I said, critics of the Bible have claimed that Daniel, it wasn't really written by Daniel, it was written by somebody much later. But as we get down, well, we'll pick up here in verse 20. This is where we get back toward the story in the book of Zechariah. Remember the story of Zechariah is how God would raise up Ephraim and Judah, the sons of Zion, against the sons of Greece. So while all this is going on, there's the kingdom in the south called the Ptolemies, because Ptolemy was the general that formed that one. In the north, we call it the Seleucid dynasty because it was a man named Seleucus started that. And they warred back and forth over Israel, and the boundary lines got pushed back and forth. But by the time we get down to verse 20, the Seleucids, the northern kingdom, the Syrians, they're in power in Israel, in the land of Israel. And it says in verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. They were dealing with people raising taxes all the way back then. And so another man named Seleucus, who was a king in that line, who did all that. And because he was a raiser of taxes and he caused so much trouble, there was a conspiracy against him, and so he's done away with. And then verse 21 says, and this is important, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This is the man known to history as Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And he is an important figure in the scripture because he is one of the greatest types or pictures of the man of sin that will come during the tribulation that we have. He comes to power and rules over Jerusalem. He rules over all, of course, all of Syria and all up through there. But he is he's in power in Jerusalem, and he's a vile person. And it says in verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall it be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and he shall become strong with a small people. Well, what's all that about? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes makes some changes to the way things were done in Jerusalem. He did not regard the office of the high priest as a divinely appointed thing. He felt that he could put whoever he wanted over it. So when he's in power, he decides that he can appoint who he wants to be the high priest. And he shuffles the high priest who was in office at that time off the scene. And actually what happened was the high priest's brother bribed Antiochus, paid him money to become the priest. And his name is Jason, which is really interesting because what you find is Jason is a Greek name. Now understand what's going on here. In this, when the Greeks conquered the world, when Alexander conquered the world and these kingdoms that follow after him for a couple of years, they spread the influence of Greek culture all over the world. And the world became what was called Hellenized. They became more Greek. And from this point on, you have this division, even in Israel, between those who were trying to stick to the pure old teachings of God, who still wanted to speak Hebrew and live like Hebrews, and those who wanted to modernize and become more like the Greeks. And you find this story going on all the way down in the New Testament. Remember when on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there who were called Greeks, oddly enough. There were Jewish people who were known as Greeks because they were Jews, but they spoke Greek and they thought like Greek people and they behaved like Greek people. And so it's a division that goes on all the way down through there. Now, this Antiochus is in the middle of all this, and what's he's done now? He has put this man, Jason, to be high priest to replace his brother, who apparently it was like a brother against brother kind of situation where his brother was a man who was trying to stick to the old fashioned ways and trying to be a Hebrew and trying to rule over the temple the way you're supposed to do. And he has this modernizer, his brother's a modernizer, and he pays off Antiochus and he becomes the high priest. Now, it doesn't take too long before Jason makes Antiochus mad. And there's another man named Menelaus who bribes him now to become high priest. And in the midst of all this, they end up with a great mess going on because Antiochus starts to crack down on the Jews. Up until this time, they had demanded tribute of the Jews, but they hadn't really interfered with the Jews' way of life. And so what happens now is he starts to put restrictions on the Jews and try to make them change the way they're going to live. He starts to ban Sabbaths and feast days. Okay, and those are very important to the Jews, right? That God had ordained 7 feasts throughout the years and he'd ordained the Sabbath days. He says they're not allowed to keep those anymore. He starts to ban circumcision. There was a point there where if you, as a woman, were to have your child circumcised, he would have you killed as the mother for circumcising your child. And he supposedly brought in a statue of Zeus and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. And the one that stands above all this, and I'm going to skip down here to verse 31. Well, let me read verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. In other words, he's going to conspire with the Jews who had rebelled against the covenant of God, and he's going to turn his back on it. And it says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And what this has reference to, evidently, is he took away the normal daily sacrifices that they had in the temple and started making his own sacrifices, and of all things, apparently, had him sacrifice pigs. And the pig, of course, is an unclean animal to the Jew. And that's what it's talking about when it says the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, without getting too much into all this end time prophecy yet or right now, this points forward to the man of sin. In the middle of the tribulation, remember the man of sin is going to make a covenant with Israel for a week. And in the middle, when he turns against them, he's going to offer some unclean offering on the altar in the temple that will be rebuilt by then. That'll be called the abomination of desolation. And that's actually what Jesus warned them. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation offered there, that's when you flee, because that's when the persecution's coming. Okay. So that's what's going on here now. Now, when this man Antiochus does all this, it stirs some of the people who want to be faithful to God up to form a rebellion. And that's where we come to these people called Maccabees, okay? So now back here in Zechariah chapter 9, it took us a long time to get back here, didn't it? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13 says, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. There's a man who was a priest. He's not the high priest. He's just a rural priest named Mattathias. And he lives up in the north around where what would be called Ephraim. So you start to see this connection come together. And he has some sons, and they're going to sort of lead this rebellion. Well, that's actually interesting. The one who becomes the leader first is a guy named Judas Maccabeus, depending on whether you want to make his name Greek or Hebrew or whatever. But Judas Maccabeus basically is his name. Maccabeus is not their last name. Maccabeus was a nickname. And there are different theories about where it came from. One is that it came from the Aramaic word for a hammer. So his name would be Judas the Hammer. Now, the old Jewish tradition is that it actually comes from Exodus 15:11. Exodus 15:11, the first sentence in that is, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And if you read that in Hebrew, Maccabee would be an acronym of the words in that sentence. So that's the Jewish tradition about where that came from, is that they were using that phrase, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, and they just took the first letter of each word in Hebrew, and that's where Maccabee came from, which is, I would suspect, probably the more correct answer. But anyway, it's nobody... Hammer, he was that too. Now, the story of the war, we won't get into too much. It lasts a long time. Yeah, it is for a long time. There's just sort of raiding parties like this for a long time. The Judas Maccabeus ends up dying in battle, and all this occurs around 166, 167 BC. Judas Maccabeus dies in 160 in battle, and all these four brothers end up taking a turn basically till finally Simon comes on the throne. And he actually comes to not exactly rule in Jerusalem, but they come to an agreement where the Greek power will still formally be in charge, but the Jews won't have to pay tribute anymore. Well, that doesn't end things altogether. And after all these brothers are gone, there's a man named John Hyrcanus that becomes the ruler, becomes sort of their successor. And it goes on for a very long time. We won't get into the whole story. It's very complicated and lots of ins and outs that we don't really need to know about here. But at some point, for a long time, they're sort of, because they've sort of beaten back some of the power of the Seleucid dynasty, they're able to rule independently. They're still formally a province of that dynasty, but they don't have to pay tribute. There comes a point after Antiochus dies where they become effectively an independent, autonomous kingdom. And there is this period where Israel is independent for, depending on how you count the numbers, because there's argument about exactly when they were independent and where they weren't, but, maybe 80 or so years, until about 63, when the Romans come rolling in. And once the Romans roll in, they become then a client state again. They're still formally independent, and the dynasty still goes on for a little while longer, but they're as kings under the Roman Empire until 37 AD or BC. And that's when Herod the Great shows up, and and that's that, right? So yeah, well, he was an Edomite, really, and was who he was. And so that was sort of the end of that. But they do have this window here for about 100 years where God gave Israel power to stand up to the Greeks. And so even though, you know, we have the succession of empires where we have the Babylonians who are defeated by the Medes and Persians, who are defeated by the Greeks, who are later defeated by the Romans. That's true on the broad scale, but the Romans didn't defeat the Greeks in Israel. Israel defeated the Greeks and became an independent country for a while before the Romans come in. Now, there's one other thing we should say about this before we go on, which is very odd. You may have remembered that I mentioned in passing that Mattathias, who was the father of all these Maccabee boys who, you know, who went, did all this conquering, he was a priest. So these are priest kings, which is an oddity. If you know some of the things we've talked about here before, that in Israel, you weren't to be a priest and a king because the kings were supposed to come out of Judah and the priests were to come out of the tribe of Levi. So I'm not sure this kingdom ever was exactly right as what it was supposed to be. But God did give them power to stand up to this threat. And it's prophesied in Zechariah 9:13 that God, this is not mentioned much anywhere else in the scripture, but there's no other way to apply this verse other than this particular time, because that's the only time Israel stood up to Greece. And so it's amazing that God tucked that little thing in there to let us know that would happen. Now, the rest of this chapter, we won't have to spend a lot of time on. It is kind of like I think he's talking about more than just the victory over the Maccabees. Mm-hmm. Because if you read verse 13, it says, when I have bent Judah, that's when he'll do this. Now, that allows for this, what happens in the rest of the chapter, to happen at any time after this. Mm-hmm. So this may not be just during the Maccabean revolt. Part of this may be referring to when Christ comes back. And I think maybe it is, but it says, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. He talks about how God will miraculously give them victory. Now, again, this would be a thing that's very hard to confine to one period of time, because God has done this even in modern times. We've seen things that are inexplicable except on the basis of the miracle of God. I think it's actually very interesting when it says they would subdue with sling stones. Did you notice here just the other day that one of the new weapons that Israel has to defend itself with, they call David's sling?
Yes.
We've had the Iron Dome they've talked about for years, but apparently they have another weapon system used to shoot down missiles that they call David's sling. And so he talks about how he would subdue with sling stones, and it talks about the victory they'll be given, and the noise they make shall be filled like bowls. In other words, they're going to be celebrating and rejoicing, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Now, that verse is really interesting right here when it says they shall be as the stones of a crown. If you think back to chapter 6, remember we talked in chapter 6 about something. It's the end of Zechariah's vision, but it's not really a vision. He instructed them to make a crown. And they were to take silver and gold, this is chapter 6, verse 11, then take silver and gold to make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And we mentioned at the time, that's very strange because the high priest didn't normally wear a crown. He had a mitre that he was to put on his head, but a crown was for kings. And when he says, take silver and gold and make crowns, that is a picture of the one who would come, Jesus Christ, to be the priest king. And they were told to put this up in the temple. And like we said back then, as far as we know, that crown was probably in the temple when Jesus himself came down there and visited 500 years later, over 500 years later, the crown that belonged to Messiah. Now, he says here that the people shall be lifted up as the stones of a crown. Now, put that image of a crown that was made for Joshua, the high priest in that day, or put on his head, that was supposed to be for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the king priest when he comes. Put that with this. Remember, part of the garb of the high priest that he was supposed to wear was he had a breastplate made of gold that had 12 stones in it. And each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. Now he says that this people that are his flock shall be as the stones of a crown. And I don't think it's too hard to draw the line there from between the, put these things together. Is these things that were on the breastplate of the priest belong in the crown of the king, who is the high priest. And we see him draw those two offices being drawn together again. And that's one of the reasons why I think this is pointing further forward than just the Maccabees. I think it's pointing forward to when Christ comes, that he'll have be, I mean, can you imagine the crown he'll wear? wouldn't it be something? I don't know. Sometimes I just imagine things and wonder if they happen, but wouldn't it be something if God has preserved the high priest's breastplate somewhere,
yes,
and someday when Jesus comes, they'll take the stones out of it and put it in his crown? That may be what this is talking about. I don't know. We don't want to push too far with speculation, but it's possible that that's exactly what this is talking about. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. And this is another reason why I think it's pointing forward to the millennium, because that, of course, will be a time of great prosperity on the earth. And this connects with a lot of language and a lot of the other prophets about how God will prosper his people during that time. But it's really something to think about, isn't it? Especially in the light of what's going on over there right now. These are serious times. There's nothing like it, is there? No, I don't know. I'm about to the end of my time here, but give me another 2 minutes. Right.
Sunday on TV, and he said the end of time's right here.
You, when you think about where we are, I have never thought until recently that anything in world events was a specific fulfillment of prophecy. And let me explain that. We know there are prophecies about things that will happen at the end that involve Israel being in the land. So when Israel comes back into the land, that's a precursor to fulfillment of prophecy. But Israel just being in the land hasn't really fulfilled prophecy, because the prophecies of the return of Israel involve the return of all the people in the millennium. But we're seeing things here in the last several months that to me look at least like they could be the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm talking specifically about Ezekiel 38 and 39, because there's a battle that has to happen there before, or a war, actually. We call it a battle. It's really a war that sort of precedes possibly the rapture and the tribulation. The timeline's not exactly clear, but it possibly does. And I've talked about it here before, so I won't get into the whole thing again. But one of the things that happens there is there's a coalition of nations that come against Israel, and one of those nations is Persia, which is Iran. Now, it's very interesting that as far as I can tell, in the whole history of the world, Persia or Iran has never directly attacked Israel until a week and a half ago. First time. Because now, I know Persia ruled over Israel, but they didn't conquer Israel to do that. They conquered Babylon, who had already conquered them. And under Esther, in the book of Esther, there was a time when permission was given to Persian people to attack the Jews. But we're talking about Jews scattered through the... What I'm saying is that as far as attacking Israel, ruling as a sovereign nation in their own land, Persia has never directly attacked them. There have been lots of little proxy actions. We know Iran has funded people that have attacked Israel. But as far as to directly, openly acknowledge an attack upon the sovereign nation of Israel, that never happened until a week and a half ago. So that ought to get some people's attention, don't you think? And there's a lot more to it than that. Like I said, I don't have time to get into it right now, but there are a lot of things in Ezekiel 38 that are really lining up with exactly, 39, that are lining up with exactly what's happening right now. And that should be terrifying to lost people, but it should be exciting, really, for Christians, because we ought to see that things are drawing nearer to the time that we're going to see this king.
When
when Steve was at the house today, we were talking politics, of course, and he said, you know, it doesn't really matter who's elected. It ain't going to get better. The Bible says it's going to wax worse.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's true. I mean, I think probably people that think that we can get this world back on the right track for the Lord are misunderstanding the scripture. Because if you understand what this time is, the scripture said it's going to get worse and worse. And that it's not going to get better till it gets worse. Now, when it gets better, it's going to get a whole lot better. But it's got to get worse first. And I think we're seeing that right now. The reason I say that is some people think that's discouraging. Actually, it ought to be encouraging. Because we understand what's going on around us now, if we understand that. But it is. It is. And that's all of us, I guess, you know. And that's the bitter part of the whole thing that we have to deal with. But that's the situation we're in right now. And I think it's getting pretty hard to deny that we're coming down to the end of things.
And why is Israel all of a sudden a target on American campuses?
There's another resurgence of hatred for the Jews. And let's be clear about that. They're not against Israel. They're against Jews. They pretend that they're not. But if you pay close attention, they're targeting Jewish people, whether they're associated with Israel or not.